We're continuing our series on the dangers facing the New Testament church, a study of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And we're heading here into the 13th chapter, which is a beloved chapter. And sometimes we see that chapter standing alone, but it's not at all. It's in the section of correction that the apostle is giving under inspiration to a wrong perspective on spirituality and on spiritual gifts. And there was a deep issue that the Corinthians had with self-advancement, self-centeredness, and just a desire to have prominence and many other aspects of wrong thinking about their Christian life and their place within the church. And you find it all throughout the epistle. And so chapter 13 is actually a corrective chapter. If you're going to be a genuinely spirit-empowered person, you are going to be dominated by the reality of the love of God, which is the exact opposite of self. In the old-fashioned boiler room, you couldn't look into a boiler to see how much water was in there. If you did, you wouldn't be alive if you did that. Because of the pressure there, but right on the side of it is a little tiny glass tube that served as a gauge. And so if the water in the boiler was half filled, then the water in the little tube would be halfway up and so forth. And so you'd know if it was getting toward empty. And it's been said, how do you know if you truly love God and what you're doing is for the right motive? Well, it will be seen in that little gauge called love for your brother, love for one another. The measure of the evidence of the love of God is that which really shows how much we love each other. Oftentimes, though, we have just a wrong perspective, especially in our culture about love. Alan Redpath tells the story of a young woman who came to her pastor desperate and despondent. She said, "There's a man who says he loves me so much he will kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do?" And Redpath said, "Do nothing." That man doesn't love you. He loves himself. Such a threat isn't love. It is pure selfishness. And a lot of what is in the name of love is the opposite. And so we're going to look at one of the great chapters. All the chapters of Scripture are great, of course, written by the Spirit of God through the agency of the Bible writers. But this is a very special chapter, and it's wonderful. Right in the middle of correcting wrong thinking, you have this very major treatise, beautifully done, on what is love. Adolf Harnack calls this chapter the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. And few would be prepared to contest this verdict. And so it is a wonderful chapter. I'm going to take a little bit of time going through it. Someone has said, studying it is somewhat like taking apart a flower. Part of the beauty is lost when the components are separated. So let's keep them all in that oneness of love. Remember, when we think of love, as 1 John 4:16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." And so we're really speaking about the quality of the perfect holiness of God, as he has no evidence, no aspect of any self-centeredness. Everything is perfect. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have. So let's look here just for a few moments at the introduction to chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity," that's agape love, "I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Now, folks, we know those verses fairly well, but they're very stunning verses. Those qualities that are mentioned are the highest qualities that we could think of. And as you go through that list, it seems to crescendo in their greatness. And yet, without love, they are nothing. And so we want to look at, first of all, eloquent tongues without love is nothing. Now, isn't it interesting, right at the beginning of this chapter, he brings up tongues. That is the subject that's being dealt with. The wrong perspective on the ecstatic gifts, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And he's making this into, under the Holy Spirit's leadership, into sort of the highest of terms, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. And so he's getting down here to the motive of why did they want this wonderful gift of tongues. At the conclusion of a concert, two ushers were applauding harder than anybody else. They just kept right on going. And people seated nearby smiled appreciative at the two music lovers until one of them stopped applauding and the other one was heard to say, "Keep clapping, you dope. One more encore and we're on overtime." We often are suspect in why we do what we do. And so this is really what he's getting down to, is the fact that all of this desire to have tongues and these other gifts really got down to not love, but a self-centered approach. So great oratory or tongues without love. Morris says, "No language in earth or heaven is to be compared with the practice of love. It is easy enough to be fascinated by eloquent discourse, to be hypnotized by the magic of words, and to pass over that which matters most of all. Anyone who is taken up with saying rather than doing has become nothing more than sound." Now, this is speaking of languages of men and of angels. That's interesting. It's giving the idea that even the ability supernaturally that angels would have to speak, love is far superior than that. You see, in the minds of these people, this was the gift, but without love, it is nothing. And we're going to be looking at tongues again when we get to chapter 14 because it's clearly explained there. But great oratory is meaningless without love. In New Testament times, rites honoring pagan deities such as Bacchus and Dionysius included speaking in ecstatic noises that were accompanied by smashing gongs, clanging cymbals, and blaring trumpets. So those that were reading this in Corinth got his point. Unless any gift is, unless it's done with the power of God and the love of God in it, it is... no matter how beautiful the language is and in what high, lofty way it is only meaningless gibberish and noise without the love of God. It's very interesting. And also, they understood just how pagan it is. Remember, go back to chapter 12, verse 2. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols even as ye were led." And so they had really gotten into actually a pagan type of expression of their, this quote-unquote gift of tongues at that point. But I'm going to move on quickly here. Let's go to the next point. Prophecy, knowledge, and faith without love are nothing. Now, would you all agree with me prophecy, knowledge, and faith are pretty important? Okay, now you see the crescendo, like I said, going through this introduction here. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, love, I am nothing." Wow. Frankly, that verse sort of takes your breath away. I'm just going to touch on this. Prophecy without love is nothing. This is quite a hyperbole. In other words, he's saying this in a very strong way. Now, if there was any gift that was honored, it was that of spiritually empowered ministering of the word. And that, of course, throughout the Old and New Testament was extremely important. The gift of the prophets, of course, they had the foretelling and they were speaking forth the word of God. In the New Testament, you have the prophecy still going, and the foundation of the church was laid on with the apostles and the prophets. So this was a very major work of God in giving the word of God in those early days. But, you know, even that gifting without love is nothing. That's a little hard to get a hold of. Did you know that people who are gifted can operate for a while without the Spirit of God? They have that gifting, and God is good to meet the needs of people because that gifting is needed, but it doesn't mean that that is completely at that point really of God. That's why people get confused when people that they look to fall and when tough things happen like that. Now, as you look to the Old Testament, one person I can't help but think of is Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. And Balak, the king of Moab, knew that. And it's tragic that he knew that he could probably buy him to come and prophesy against Israel. And of course, God deals with him. You know the story. And he forbids him to do it. And then he obeys the first time, but they come back with more gifts and so forth. So God tests him, and he allows, and then he shows his real heart, and he goes, he gets on his donkey, and his donkey falls down when the angel is there. And of course, that's a very interesting thing. If you think it's unusual that Balaam's donkey talked, it's more unusual that Balaam talked back to the donkey. But anyway, of course, you all talk to your dogs and cats. I know that. If we had private cameras, we'd see some. It's already today. I talked to our dog today, so I guess I shouldn't make fun of Balaam. But anyway, that's not the point of this illustration. But Balaam prophesied, did he not? It's some of the most beautiful prophecy about Jesus that we have in Scripture. But did he do it with love? Did he do it for unselfish reasons? In fact, he gave the advice to Moab to cause the people to go into idolatry and fornication, and many of them died because of that. And in Numbers 31:8, and when Israel came into that area, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, and names them. And then at the end, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. A man who had the gift of prophecy but became an enemy of God's people. A pastor recounts that some years back, a young Sunday school teacher came to him and said, "I thought I really loved the folks in my class. I prepared my lesson carefully and tried to make everyone feel a part of the class, but I've never made any personal sacrifice for my students." The teacher sensed that with all her study of the Bible, her careful preparation of lessons, and the nice feelings about the class members, she still lacked the key ingredient of love. You know, we can do an awful lot of ministry and it's nothing. We wonder why we don't see life change. We wonder why the power of God is not there. And we do have to look at the deep motives. The key about the Apostle Paul was that he truly did have God's love for the people that he was ministering to. I'm always touched by Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Can you imagine saying that? I mean, that's the heart of Jesus Christ. Well, quickly, knowledge without love. It goes on, and have all knowledge. And the Apostle Paul, of course, God had given him that wonderful revelation about the mystery of the church, Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There was tremendous knowledge being given as the word of God was going forth. But then we have the warning to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That was the knowledge of understanding idols were nothing and that meat had no power to it. But knowledge puffeth up. But there it is, charity, love, edifieth. I think one of the great dangers that we've had in recent times is we've had a greater opportunity than ever to increase our Bible knowledge. And it's wonderful. I'm so thankful for the tools. And by the way, we just need to continue to help you get tools to study the Word of God. You can become a great student of God's Word. And knowledge will be transforming because it's the basis of faith. And God will, as you take steps of faith, God will give you grace. It's a wonderful thing. But if it's not, if knowledge is more to help you have this understanding of God's word so you can look like you really know what you're saying and that you have this special knowledge and so forth, it knowledge puffeth up. And I talk about often to the students the danger of intellectualism. Now, we need to have strong academics, but intellectualism, a pride in what we know, there's great danger in that. And if we have not love, it is nothing. The London Times some years ago talked about a story of a petition that was being circulated for signatures, and it was a time of great excitement, and the petition was intended to have a great influence in the House of Lords. But there was one word left out. Instead of reading, "We humbly beseech thee," it read, "We beseech thee." So it was ruled out. And friends, with all the knowledge we have, if we do not come with a humility and a true sense of obedience to what God has given to us, that causes us to love others and not exalt ourselves. It is nothing. And some of the greatest Bible scholars today around the world, it is nothing. It's not affecting the work of God. Now, this one's a little confusing. Faith. Now, look at what it says about faith here. "And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." Now, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? By the way, the promise about moving mountains is given to everybody. Okay. But you know, God does strengthen people in a unique way to really believe God. Aren't you thankful for examples of the past and examples today of men and women that believe God and take Him at His word and take steps of faith and see miracles happen and see God do exactly what He promised to do? And we get thrilled by that, and we should get thrilled by that. The Lord Jesus said unto them in Matthew 17:20, "Because of your unbelief," is why they couldn't cast out that demon. "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Can you think of a man in the Old Testament that had faith, but he's not exactly the most loving guy you've ever seen? Ever heard of a guy named Jonah? Now, do you doubt at all the way from chapter 1 to 4 of Jonah, that Jonah didn't believe God? No, he believed. Why did he run? What did he know? He knew that God, if he preached to Nineveh, would bring a move of God in Nineveh. And he knew that God was going to work, and so he did not want to go to Nineveh because he hated the Assyrians. And by the way, before you get too hard on Jonah, they were nasty, okay? They were really bad. You study the Assyrians, and when they came in, they just brutalized any culture that they came in. It's beyond, it's unspeakable, it's horrible. He hated them, what they had done already to the Israelites. And so he had faith. And You look at what he went through. I think when he had him throw him out into the ocean, I think he thought God would deliver him. I think Jonah was he truly was a man that had faith. And so he goes in and goes to Nineveh, obeys the Lord and preaches it. And he comes out and he is upset. Why? God did what he said he would do. And so Jonah 4 verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to see this great revival. And then I added that to it here, and see all these people saved. You say, how in the world? Well, you know, you can believe God can work but not have love. That's about as extreme example as you can find. Folks, did you know you can have some taste of really seeing God work but have problems with people and not love them? You're selfish? You know, I believe that God does wonderful things for Christians, but because they will not go on and truly let God break their heart for others, they miss out on seeing the mountains move that God wants them to see in their lives. Even if you've seen God answer prayer before, if you have no love, it's nothing. It's nothing. And by the way, a lot of the times that we exercise faith is because we need to. I've told this story. The story's been told of a frog who fell in a large pothole and couldn't get out. Man, his friends couldn't get him to muster enough strength to jump out of the deep pothole. They gave up to his fate. They were so sad about it. But the next day, they saw him bounding all around, and he was just fine. They said, well, how'd you make it out? He said, so they asked him, and he said, we thought you couldn't get out. And the frog replied, I couldn't, but a truck came along, and I had to. And I think a lot of times we exercise faith because we have to. What about exercising faith because someone else needs it? What about praying for the needs of others? What about getting a hold of God to do the work that doesn't benefit you but will benefit others and mountains are moved? That's what faith is all about. And then finally, benevolence and martyrdom without love are nothing. This is amazing. Like I said, it crescendos up. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's pretty good. You know, I'm going to have an offering tonight. By the way, I encourage you to give to the right places for the dear folks down. But we gave something to one of the churches down there and so forth. It had been the hurricane. But let's say we had an offering tonight, and so everybody here gave everything that they owned to that offering. That'd be an amazing offering. Man, we'd all think, that is amazing. That's just beyond. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. Now, that's staggering. Staggering. As the Lord said in Matthew 6:3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, in the sense that you don't ever do it for emotional reasons or making yourself feel good or wanting to be part of something. It has got to be genuinely love because of a genuine love of Christ for others. And this one is just amazing. Martyrdom without love. Ironside says, but it is quite possible to die for an idea, to yield your body to the stake because of some great principle, and yet have no real love in your heart. So we see the uniqueness of love. It stands alone and distinct from mere charity, as we call it. Did you know that when persecution really came on the church for quite a time, and because martyrs became heroes, believers actually sought martyrdom as a way of becoming famous and getting spiritual credit, and that preachers had to preach in the early church against martyrdom. That just doesn't compute with our mind today. By the way, that shows you folks, in all kinds of situations, how quickly self can get in and how our motives can just get skewed if we're not walking in the power of the Spirit. Now, let me just put it together here. The spiritual gifts that are showy, prophecy, working, having knowledge and having faith, as I just mentioned, and sacrificing for the poor and willing to die for the cause. All of those things are a great normal proof of God doing a mighty work in people's hearts. But if it's not for the right motive, it's nothing. I just want to finish this way. I wonder how much of what we think we've done for Christ really is going to mean much at the judgment seat. That's a good question to ask. Remember, only that which is been done by the Lord himself will be that which we're acknowledged for at the judgment seat. And there is a lot of, I hate to say it, the Corinthians did, maybe sort of invented it, but there's an awful lot of potential for show in our Christian work. And sometimes we don't even know it. The only way you get around that is you got to walk with God. You got to know him. You got to be humble before him. You've got to let him deal with you. You've got to spend that time with him and let the light of the Spirit shine into our hearts. And I'm afraid, especially in the day and age in which we live, in a culture in which people try to succeed and try to be noticed and so forth, that sometimes believers, without really wanting to, don't have the full right motive in what they do. And you say, well, how can I even see it? Well, come back next week when we look at the rest of the chapter, okay? Because, boy, I'm telling you, it just gets right down to it. I mean, one slice after another slice after another slice. What is genuine love? The love of Christ. And it really just gets down to, folks, are we really walking in the Spirit or are we not? Are we truly yielded to him? So very interesting introduction, and I trust you'll think about it, and it really gets down to our motive.